We are starting today a new series on the spiritual disciplines, and our passages for today are from 1 Corinthians and 2 Timothy. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. From 2 Timothy. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The word of the Lord. So like I said, today we are beginning a new series on the disciplines of the Christian life. And in the following weeks, we are going to look at feasting and fasting, chastity within and without marriage, and charity. But we begin today by attempting to root the disciplines in the story of the gospel. These disciplines can easily become self-serving and individualistic rather than directed toward God and as part of a community, the family of God. And we also want to ask and answer why. Now, why should I fast? Why should I remain chaste? Why should I make charity a normal practice in my life? So we want to justify these disciplines by showing how they relate to the gospel story. Now, if perhaps you've been a Christian for a while, that metaphor Paul uses of a race is a common one, and you've probably heard it before. I certainly have. And yet, it is perhaps a surprising metaphor in what it assumes about the Christian life. Likewise, it surprises in the difference between Paul's understanding of his life and our own. Many Christians, under the misunderstanding that any moral effort given in the Christian life amounts to an attempt to save ourselves by works, do not consider themselves in a race. Do not put forth any effort to live a disciplined life. Martin Luther, the great reformer who started it all, who championed faith apart from works, is actually on Paul's side in this matter. He says, "Oh, this faith is a living, busy, active, powerful thing. It is impossible that it should not be ceaselessly doing that which is good. It does not even ask whether good works should be done, but before the question can be asked, it has done them, and it is constantly engaged in doing them." And Paul, and I think Luther, even though Luther didn't like the book, would agree with the book of James. As the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So we're trying to correct that misunderstanding. And it's a misunderstanding that it's not just around today, it was that back then too. Paul begins by questioning the Corinthians. He says, "Do you not know?" And the gist of this is, well, if you don't know, now you do, so get on with it. He's cluing them in to the life that they've entered, the race that has begun. The character of their present life is such that they are like runners just casually running at a pace of their own that suits them, unaware that there's this prize awaiting them all. He's trying to wake them up. They're like runners who are running in a race and don't know that it's this thing called the Olympics. And yeah, who would, rather than running in the straightest and most beneficial manner for winning a race, casually run this way and that on the track. Paul says he does not run aimlessly. Right? If you have no goal, then none of this matters. But if you have a goal, if there is a prize, then the way you run matters a great deal. You run with purpose. From the sport of boxing, he makes the same point. Paul says he does not beat the air. A boxer who doesn't connect his fist with his opponent, who whiffs, who misses, is compared to a Christian without this goal, without an aim. It's like he's beating the air rather than his opponent. He's wasting his energy. Run with purpose. Throw your fist with purpose and aim. Now, we know this metaphor, right? When I worked in a kindergarten academy, a hagwon, there were all these rewards and encouragements for kids, right? Perfect attendance, model behavior, excellence in their schoolwork. And with a few exceptions, they work for the most part. There's always a few kids that it's just not working. Sometimes, if the kids were lagging in their work, I'd dangle the prize of, hey, you know, if we finish up early, we can go to the playroom. And you've never seen kids work so hard, right? But adults, too. If your boss dangles in front of you the prospect of going home early, or especially on a Friday, right? If you push hard for the next hour, that slow-paced office suddenly becomes a hive of diligent worker bees. So Paul's looking at this odd church that ought to be humming with activity, and yet is, spiritually speaking, sitting on its hands. Don't you know you're in a race? Now, in contrast to this aimlessness, Paul speaks of self-control and discipline of the body. Proverbs says of self-control, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Self-indulgence is, in fact, the opposite of self-control. Our passions for food or sex or money, if we do not exercise self-control, if we indulge in them, can walk all over us. They can invade us like a city without walls. We get a hint of this when Paul talks about marriage. Speaking to single and widowed people, Paul advises, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So we'll talk about marriage another day, but see that without self-control or marriage, we are threatened by our passions out of control. Our passions, when not controlled, are like an open flame in the house, just waiting to catch fire and to burn down the whole thing. So you can see that Proverbs and Paul alike see a lack of self-control as a life without any defense against self-injury. The city invaded, the home burned down. Self-control is the sensible thing to do. Self-control is a mark of wisdom. Now, those are the negative reasons for self-control, the dangers of self-indulgence. But in Corinthians, and in 2 Timothy, Paul's metaphor is a more positive image. Self-control enables an athlete's body to maximize itself, to win. You've certainly had the experience of gaining a skill. I was talking with SJ last week. He had come to the college nearby, and we had a quick cup of coffee together, and he was updating me on Loa's current progress. She's training for the Olympics in 2018. But he was telling me about these hand exercises that he and Gloria were helping her with to help develop her coordination, to be able to do complex movements with her hands. And I believe it was this, right? So it's easy to grab like this, but to manipulate your fingers in complex movements. Now, those exercises, they're not punishments, are they? They enable her to grow and to learn, to mature. Self-control enables growth. Going back to Paul's marriage advice, if passion is a flame, you know, there's nothing wrong with the flame itself, but it needs to be controlled. Self-control takes our passions and steers them in the right direction, maximizing them. For what? You know, for our own self-help? There may, in fact, be benefits to our esteem and self-control in the disciplines. But we run, we discipline ourselves in order to receive from the Lord His commendation, in order to receive His prize and recognition. As Paul says in our passage from 2 Timothy, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. What is better, a pat on your back from yourself, or to be congratulated by someone else? And in this case, the Lord Himself, no less. So you are in a race. Did you know it? And in order to win that race, you have to aim for the prize of the Lord's crown of righteousness. Our good, God-given passions must be disciplined and controlled in order to get the best out of them. Paul says in Romans, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Righteousness is what our bodies were designed for. It's their purpose. Sin has perverted the body's good purpose. It's even perverted our thinking about our bodies, so that we think what we're doing is good for us, when in fact it's not. Because our lives have been spent in sin, we think of freedom as moral looseness, or not letting, you know, these rules or morality confine us, doing what we want with our appetites. But according to Paul, according to Scripture, that's self-indulgence. That's slavery. Food controls you. Sex controls you. Money controls you. It's that city without walls. So what is freedom then? Freedom, it's the use of our bodies for their intended purpose, for righteousness. The freedom to exercise our bodies in righteousness. If I sit down to play the piano next to Mr. Vincent, who is more free? Am I free or is he free? Who's free? Vincent, right? Because he's disciplined his hands and mind to play the piano. I'm going to ding-dong in there. That's it. Again, that crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award us on that day. Now, I want to address a few things in more detail. First, rooting the disciplines further in the gospel story and the goodness of the body and the disciplines. So let me first rehearse salvation history here, and hopefully it makes its point. Genesis 1:31 says that God looked back on all of His creation that He had made and saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Right? Nothing wrong with this. And yet, we know from Romans 5, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. So all of us were created good, and then all of us went under the power, the slavery of sin. That is, until God, in his love, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If death and sin ruled over us before Christ, now grace rules over us. Grace is not just a piece of paper, a card in your pocket, a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's a power at work in our lives, just like sin is a power. The famous hymn, Amazing Grace, says it well. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Right? Grace didn't buy you, get you into the room. It's what also keeps you in the room. And home, the goal, that prize that Paul speaks of, home awaits us in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Like the Israelites, we have left Egypt behind. We are no longer slaves. And yet the promised land lies before us. So we are caught between our salvation and our glory in Christ. And so if we plotted salvation history, it would look something like what you see on the screen. There should be, yeah, there you go. So you see that bold red there, right? So we meet Christ and we have heaven and earth ahead of us. What do we do in the interim? Between Christ's cross and Christ's return, between our new birth in Christ and our going home in glory. You've heard Paul's testimony. The interim is a race that we must diligently set out to win. And this is typical of what the church throughout its history has said and done. That is, until relatively recently. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, let go and let God. Or maybe, I'm not perfect, just forgiven. These ideas, they sound, you know, not so harmful. And yet, the idea behind both of these rival Paul's race metaphor. If Paul sees the interim as a race to be won through communal and self-discipline, these see life as sitting poolside, passively absorbing the sunlight. If Paul's idea is in the vein of exercise, then this idea is the diet pill. I don't know about you, but on Facebook, increasingly more and more ads, and there's one ad that's really strange, because we're in Korea. If you've gone to a Korean gym, you'll see this, but this is marketing this. And it's this belt that goes around your waist, and it shakes like this, and it's supposed to give you that flat stomach you've always wanted. But you don't have to do anything except turn this thing on. Right? Again, you passively receive the benefits of God. And it's kind of akin to just magic, right? You just wake up one day with all the benefits of discipline without the discipline itself. God magically just gives them to you. Perhaps we think that training itself is, you know, just a practical thing, but it's doing more than that. So that's, we've rooted it in the gospel, the disciplines in the gospel, that we are in the middle of a race, and we do not run aimlessly, but with self-control and discipline. Now, part of that story includes the story of our body, our physical body, our self. As we saw, God created us very good. Our mind, our soul, our body, very good. But then humanity sinned. Humanity fell, and our mind, our soul, and body was captured, enslaved by sin. What does it mean then for ourselves that Christ has redeemed us? It means that while not automatic, we are enabled by grace, by God's Spirit, to obey. we are enabled, mind, body, and soul, to, as Paul says, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. He says of our bodies in 1 Corinthians, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Paul would not command it if it was not possible. If the body was incapable of pleasing God, he would not say that. Of course, it's by grace, and yet we are able to please God through our body. Now, how does that relate to the disciplines? Sometimes the disciplines are called spiritual disciplines, and there's nothing wrong in and of itself with that name. However, sometimes the disciplines are spoken of and thought through as being against the body and for the human soul or spirit, this kind of dualism. The spirit is good and the body is bad, according to this understanding. But what did Genesis say? Did God create pure spirits? No. God created our bodies too. They were very good. Okay, but when we fell under sin, was our spirit spared? Is our spirit good and our body fallen? No. Every person fell, and all of every person fell. God created a whole person, and a whole person fell under sin, mind, body, and soul. And yet Christ has redeemed us, mind, body, and soul. Just as there is no part of us spared enslavement to sin, there is no part of us left behind in God's redemption. The tricky thing is that word spiritual, right? So if you go to a bookstore, you'll have the spiritual section, and it's, you know, all sorts of stuff there. And it comes with that idea of spirit good, body bad. And it can be misconstrued as that, as our spirit versus our body. But in fact, when we say spiritual discipline, we are not speaking of our spirit, but God's spirit. One of the great benefits of Christ's work on the cross is that God's spirit, the spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, has been poured into our hearts. Whenever I do this mental exercise now, whenever I see spiritual in a Christian context, I change it to the spirits, right? So the spirits' disciplines. The disciplines that God's Spirit uses to sanctify us, to bring us into conformity with Christ, to make us like Christ. Right? So it's not our spirit doing spiritual, vaguely spiritual things, and our body being left behind. It's the Holy Spirit disciplining us, our whole person. Let me give one illustration from the life of Christ. So early in his life, just after Jesus has been baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist, we find Jesus in the desert. And why is he there? Because the Holy Spirit led him there. And during that time, Jesus fasts. And it says that when his fast was over, the devil came to him to tempt him. Now, let me ask you, was Christ weaker or stronger because of his fast? Is the devil preying on a weak man or confronting a strong man? It's a strong man, yes. It was the fast that made him strong in God, more reliant upon him and his word. And it was the Spirit that led him to do that, the Spirit that led him to fast. It's the Spirit's disciplines. And if that is so for Christ, who is fully God and fully man, how much more ought we to be led by the Spirit into the disciplines. If Christ needed it, how much more do we need it? If we believe that let go and let God vision of Christian life, then Jesus shouldn't need to fast. He's got the Spirit. And the Spirit magically just gives him strength to endure temptation. Just as we've seen that grace is not opposed to effort, nor is the Spirit opposed to effort. The Spirit's disciplines are ways of making ourselves more reliant upon God and His Word. So as we look at fasting and feasting, chastity within and without marriage, and charity, I want us to keep in mind that gospel story. Right? We are in a race. We do not spend our lives wandering aimlessly, but we discipline our bodies in order that we might receive the Lord's applause. And likewise, these are the Spirit's disciplines, and they are for our bodies. Our bodies belong to the Lord. And because of Christ's redemption and the Spirit's enabling, our bodies are to be exercised for righteous purposes. Our freedom is for righteousness and holiness. You couldn't do that before, even if you tried, and now you're free to do it. So remember then that our whole selves have been redeemed by Christ, our mind, our soul, and our body, and they belong to the Lord. Remember that you are freed to righteousness, and do not live your life aimlessly, letting your passions destroy you, but instead controlling them for righteous purpose. Let's pray.